The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Congratulations, you've almost made it to the weekend. A lot of events, a lot of activities here in the St. Louis area. Don't miss the balloon glow. I was watching the news this morning, and I don't know, the weather may play a little bit of havoc with this, but if you're going to be anywhere near Forest Park, either attending or trying to avoid the balloon glow, bear in mind that starts tonight and runs through tomorrow and maybe even on through to Sunday. But hey, the weekend is here. As we finish up the book of Nehemiah, almost, we're in chapter 12. We've got a couple more programs. And then starting on Wednesday of next week, I believe it is Wednesday, we start with the book of Matthew. And sure enough, soon into the book of Matthew, we get yet another list. I hope you're enjoying these lists because there are certainly quite a few of them. Joining us this morning is a new pastor, Russell Bowder, from Trinity Lutheran Church in Jefferson City, and you drove all the way in.
Yes.
How was the drive?
Great.
Isn't it nice that they finally got that stretch between 70 and Jeff City worked out?
Yeah, it's a lot smoother now, but yeah, much better.
Now, if I recall, there used to be, I don't know if it's still there, there was a trailer park on the way down to Jeff City from Highway 70 called, I think, the Scotsman Trailer Park or something like that. And its tagline was, Christian folks living in mobile homes.
All gone.
All gone?
Yeah.
Oh, that was one of the charming elements of the countryside out there. So tell me about yourself. How do you come to be in the ministry?
Oh, I have been in service to the church for 35 years now.
Wow.
Started off as a Lutheran school teacher. Started off in a little place called Latimer, Iowa. Stayed for one whole year. And my wife and I each got a call to Jefferson City, to Trinity Lutheran, to be teachers. And my wife is still teaching first grade there. And after 21 years of teaching sixth grade, decided that it was time to consult moving on to another form of ministry. Came to the seminary, and now, for whatever reason, God in all of his wisdom and glory has sent me back to Trinity, and I'm the senior pastor. Same congregation.
Congratulations.
Yes,
you
said
the question
so.
Mark? Good, good. Now, when you're a sixth grade elementary teacher in a Lutheran school, do you have one area of specialty, or do you have to teach everything?
When I was teaching sixth grade, it was everything except for music and PE. So I had my kids all day long. And when my kids went to something else, I had to teach something else for somebody else because we just swapped classrooms.
But what did you like to teach?
Math and art.
Math and art.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do those two go together?
They don't. Not at all. I like the structure of the math, and I like the freedom of the art.
My daughter, who is a freshman at Lutheran South, is struggling mightily with this sort of, I guess it's called advanced geometry.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, it's just shapes. What could be so tough about shapes?
Yeah, really.
It's like Scripture. What could be so tough about Scripture?
Really.
Well, we always begin with prayer. Would you open us, please?
Heavenly Father, we come to you today as we continue to study your word. We ask that you send your spirit among us so that in all that we say and think and do and share across the radio, that everyone may see the glory of not only the text, but the glory of your Son, and how even something from the Old Testament still points to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you give us wisdom and that you help us to discern how we too may take something new from this text and apply it to our faith, our witness life, to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, you know, Jefferson City is a little bit of a political town, and Nehemiah is back in the good old days when church and state weren't separated. Do you have any members of the state legislature attending
Oh, yes.
your church?
As a matter of fact, it's interesting is that because Jefferson City is such a political town, everything in Jefferson City is political. The church is seen to operate the same way. If it works in the state house, it must work over here in the church as well. It's kind of hard to fight that one.
Yeah.
Yeah, but everything in Jeff City centers around the state. Days off, snow, everything depends upon the state.
Is it harder to be a pastor in a state capital than, say, in a little town, backwater Iowa?
Well, in Iowa, I was teacher, so I didn't have the role of pastor. And in my first call as pastor, I was only 8 miles away, so it was still Jeff City. And so it's pretty much the same.
Pretty much the same?
Yeah. This is all I know.
Well, I'm just curious because it seems like you are well equipped to talk about what's going on in Jerusalem at this time because mm-hmm. you have this sort of disparate group of people who've been brought back together in Jerusalem, and they all have their agendas, and some have foreign wives, and you know, some think they're priests but really aren't priests, and some think they know what's going on. And
that sounds typical.
Yeah. It sounds like any church council meeting, doesn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, it really does.
Yeah. Now, do you relate fairly well to, I guess maybe I should say, is there someone in Scripture that best relates to your ministry as you, you know, work out your vocation?
About a year ago, our congregation did a study of Nehemiah. We wrote devotions for each of the chapters. We did Ezra and Nehemiah together. As rebuilding the wall was the theme for our congregation, and reaching out to some of those who have just seemed to have fallen off the charts. We're a large congregation, 2,300.
Wow, yeah, that's good.
So it's easy to become lost. But the Nehemiah chapters, going through them and seeing how much parallelism there was between the political life of the people of Israel at this time and the membership of Trinity is almost uncanny. There's just too many things that, you know, we have to get things back to the way God wants us to be doing them rather than doing things the way I think this is what God wants us to be doing. And the key, of course, is being back in the Word.
You know, we have this great rededication of the temple as we go through chapter 12 today, near the end of it. And the people's commentary, which is kind of a favorite of mine, sort of ends on a cautionary note. Everybody is rejoicing, but don't get too focused on that. Things are going to change.
Quickly.
Yeah. And the church always seems to run in a cycle. It mm-hmm. runs, you know, from renewal to decline to renewal again. And the odd thing is it never always happens the same way in the same place.
No.
You know, while the church is in decline in one area, it may be in, you know, renewal or ascendancy in some other. If you start with your congregation and sort of radiate out from there, what do you see as a pastor, a guy in the trenches, as the condition of the church today?
Being from the state of Missouri, and St. Louis is my hometown.
Congratulations. It's a great place to be born and raised.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
And my congregation is just about as old as my home congregation here in St. Louis. And we learned about how several schools in our district had to close this year. At Trinity, we had to open another classroom for kindergarten. We have over 50 children in our kindergarten, so we have 3 kindergarten classes. So radiating out, we see an area of ministry that we have to be good at. And for us, it's our school. So with over 300 kids in our school, and we're growing, and we're still, and this is also, we're celebrating 140 years of life as a congregation, God's gifts are not stagnant. Where a congregation that I grew up in here in St. Louis has lost its school, we're growing. Where God gives his grace in one place, he may let it set a little while in another place. It's very much like the children of Israel coming back to Jerusalem and seeing nothing that they expected. Here they were coming in and they were expecting, well, we know it was destroyed, but we had all those stories about the glory from mom and dad and grandma and grandpa who also were taken into captivity with us, about those glorious days in Israel, the temple worship and everything else, and they come back and they have nothing. So they're trying to figure out, where is this God? And where is this God in our lives? And that's a question that people ask so often in their lives, whether they're driving to work or whether they're out shopping right now or if they're sitting at home listening on the radio, where is this God in my life? He's there. And sometimes it just takes for us to open our eyes, open the Word, and see just where he is in every step of the way.
And even though you come back to Jerusalem in ruins and the wall is rebuilt and the city's repopulated and the temple is restored, you still can't see him.
You can't see him. You cannot see him. You see what he does. And that's the marvelous thing about our God.
We have not just one list at the start of chapter 12, but as is described here, there are four lists. I don't know if you want to comment on them sort of in order, or if you want to pick out certain names from the list as ones who stand out as important to you.
Well, of course, at the very beginning in chapter 12, you have Zerubbabel. He's the one who's that mighty factor. He's the one that God is working through, the construction worker. He's making sure that everything is rebuilt, and he's the one who is going through and making sure that Jerusalem is put back together as best as it can be without the materials that his neighbors think he should be using if he were really going to build a real wall. And yet he comes through and does his mighty acts as God does his mighty acts through a man like Zerubbabel. The list of Levites and the list of those who are there, every time I have an adult Bible class and we come across one of these lists, people come up and they say, why do we have to have all these lists? Why is this all there? Why can't we just skip all of that?
Every pastor who has sat in that chair has said the exact same thing when encountering a list.
Yeah, can't we just skip all these names? We can't pronounce them anyway. Why are they there? And the thing I have to remind them constantly is the fact that that list is, once again, God's saying, these are real people, these are real events, it's a real point in time in history, and they are all the witnesses before you. That this is not something that we've made up, it's something that is real, and here are the people who are there to witness to that.
It seems, and our good friend Pastor Tom Handrick from down in Perryville, enjoys the fact that here in the Bible study, we don't use the word story, we use the word narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Because we start our kids out, now as an educator, maybe you can take a look at this for a moment. The way we talk about Scripture, the way our kids first encounter Christ, is usually in the form of a cartoon character.
Yes.
And the problem then becomes, I think you've probably experienced this in your catechism classes, is how you now put flesh on this cartoon character. You know, how do you make this Jesus real? And these lists the same way. How do you make these people real? The fish gate, the dung gate, the water gate, all these places that actually existed at one time.
Well, if I were doing this with my eighth graders,
yeah.
When we get to this particular section, we would do a map of it. Let's find out where these places are. Let's look in the back and see if you've got a Bible that has a map of Jerusalem. If not, we can find one. And that's half the fun, finding one. And then going through and having them find out, well, why are these particular names important? What was happening at this gate? What makes it so special? And be like somebody coming back centuries later and looking at the Gateway Arch and saying, what was so special about this? We know it. These people did too. And so as they look at these gates, these are real places, real-time events, and opportunities for them to say, I can identify with that. And even if they weren't there for the dedication, when this book got taken back to the other people who were living in the area and they could say, oh, it was over at that gate that you stood. Real place, real time, God really working with his people.
Now, as you go through this, is there a completeness going on? This is always a theme in Scripture, is the completeness of the work of God. You have four groups of people, so this is the complete repopulating of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Just like in chapter 11, I guess we had the complete repopulation of Jerusalem in its completeness. This is just sort of a templating on the temple, what's been done with Jerusalem as a city?
Yes. And by going through and repopulating the temple, bringing in the singers of David, as he had insisted that they be done, standing on the walls of the city, the choirs that were wrapping around the city, was the way that God's people used their psalms, singing back and forth, an antiphon back and forth to each other, and praising God. So that not only was it crossing the whole city, it could be heard in the regions all around the city. And those who could not make it, they could say, what was going on over in Jerusalem? And it's not the sound of the battle, it's the sound of rejoicing and praising God.
Now, why is it important that this event be very public, not just for the people of Jerusalem, but what is it saying to the Gentiles outside of Jerusalem?
It's talking to those Gentiles and saying how our God is a faithful God. He told us that we were going to be taken into captivity, and we didn't believe him, but sure enough, we were. And the promise is that they would be brought back again, that God would bring back a remnant. And God is faithful. And God has done exactly as he said he would. And so now, this city that was never supposed to rise again has its wall. The city which would never have its gates erected again has its gates. The temple may not be the same glory as Solomon's, but the temple, it's back. And we as a people have been brought back in the midst of all the people that we are. God worked through all those leaders of Darius and the others to bring us back to this place. This is a celebration to show how faithful God was to his people. And so all the people, all those people that were brought into Israel, all those people that were transplanted and brought in during the captivity, now can hear about the glory of our God and see how true his promises are. Each promise always kept just as God has said.
This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our pastor this morning is Pastor Russell Bowder from Trinity Lutheran Church in Jefferson City, Missouri. You can join us. Any questions or comments as we work our way through Nehemiah chapter 12, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or if you want, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you happen to be listening to us streaming anywhere in the world, that email address will work, and we will get your question, well, barring we may have to translate it, depending upon where you are in the world, on the air right away. You know, Pastor, the other thing that strikes me about this is that when we get these lists, there are people making contributions, there are people giving tithes, the people we found out yesterday are giving a tithe of themselves, a tenth of the population to populate Jerusalem. And Dr. Steinman notes in his commentary that part of this is that it's not going to some general fund, that some committee somewhere down the road is going to dispense somewhere, but people actually see what they're giving going into direct action, the reconstruction of the wall, the populating of the temple. But maybe, I guess, they're sort of like the original baby boomers. Maybe the boomers didn't start in 45, because there's a lot of discussion about how today you can't get people to give money to the church unless it's program specific and they want to be able to touch and feel and see to what they give the money to the church for.
That's true. People have a tendency to, say, not trust. And so if they can see where their gift is going, they're glad to see it. People are still generous, but they really want to know where that gift is going. So in this chapter, you can see Nehemiah and Ezra listed out for us where money is going to bring in to fill the storehouses, to take care of the people that are in the temple, so they can see this is what it's for and this is how it's going to be used. If you look at most congregations, and mine's the same way, you talk about the general budget, well, that's going to go to pay the electric bill, and, well, we all have to pay AMRA and UE, so we don't want to do that. And we've got to pay for the water bill, and we've got to pay for all these other things. How is that ministry? Well, they don't understand that ministry isn't just the materials that we purchase for Sunday school or for our Christian day school, but it goes through salaries and insurance and everything else that it takes to run a congregation. So that's part of our job, is to show them that, yes, you can still give to a particular goal or a particular fund, but at the same time, God's people still need to be giving towards the whole ministry of the congregation, and here in this chapter, the whole ministry of the temple work.
It's not just bringing the wood for the sacrifices.
No.
There's a lot more that radiates out from that.
Right.
I don't know, but you probably have some of those old guard Lutheran faithful, the old Walther League Lutherans.
Sure.
From that generation that you said there's a need, and they would step up and give. They didn't. What is it different about, what's the difference between that generation and the folks that are, say, you know, baby boomers and younger? What caused that attitude shift that when the church said we have a need, they would step up and serve, and now you say the church has a need, and they say, well, tell me a little bit more before I give. Justify why I should do this.
I think it's a cultural thing. It's the same way throughout everything that I've witnessed, whether it's the United Fund, whether it's anything else that's going on in the community. Give me all the facts so that I know what I'm talking about. I want to make sure that my gift is really needed. I don't understand why it changed, but definitely has been. I can look at some of my members and I can see how much they hate debt. And that's sometimes their motivation. You know, so we don't want the church to be in debt. We finished a building extension several years ago, and we had a family that came through and said, I can't stand the idea that the congregation's in debt, and they paid it off. They could. Everybody's thinking, wow, how'd they do that? Nobody knew they had the wherewithal to do that. But they wanted to make sure that the church was without debt. I'm seeing a lot more with people wanting to give of their time. They still give of their offerings. I've got this wonderful group of dads from our school that they just can't wait to find another project to finish and make sure that it's done well. But time and talent is the thing that they want to express their gifts to God with.
And those are just as valuable.
Just as valuable. And the attitude seems to be a little bit more contagious.
Do you see something, as we look at Nehemiah and Ezra, there's this focus on restoring in its completeness the proper worship and the proper response of the people to the worship at the temple. Is there something different the church has done since, say, World War II, or is it just sort of that cynicism that came out of you know, the atomic age and the Soviet era and the Cold War that just made people cynical?
I don't know. I don't have an answer for that other than the fact that I know that people do feel that they have to, they're in charge. They're in charge of their offering. They're in charge of their time, their talents.
The me generation. You
know. Yeah. Everything centers around the fact that it's my decision to give where and when I want to give rather than that heartfelt from another generation that said, God said so, therefore I will. I don't know.
Now, they also have the context of the exile. You know, they understand that there was wrong that was done. There was a great tribulation they had to suffer through in exile. Now they've been brought back. Sort of like 3,000 people dying on a sunny New York morning.
Yes.
Drove everybody back to church on a Sunday.
Yeah.
But we've forgotten about that.
We have. When that 9/11 event went through, afterwards we had people everywhere in church. But it didn't last very long. They would just have been cynicized. So, but here Nehemiah is bringing them back to the proper way of worshiping God. It's not what you learned in Babylon, folks. It's what you now come to learn here back in Jerusalem, back at the heart, back at God's house with God's people.
I think maybe just the point I wanted to make was we seem to lose, not all of us, but some seem to lose a sense of humility when reading this, because you look at the Old Testament Jews and you go, how could they have not seen the Christ? How could they have done this? The restoration of the temple, all these things. And then you look at 9/11 and you look at us 10 years later, we're really no different, are we?
We're not. It's easy to turn our backs on God. And that's a shame. It's easy for us to think that we're in charge and that we're in control, and we're not. And being brought back, the children of Israel found out again, it's God that's in control and not me.
We're sort of in the illusion of control.
We think we are. Yeah.
Now, is it your job as a pastor to pull my head out of that illusion and put me back in the reality of life?
Yeah, it is. It is. Starting with whatever age group, starting with the youngest ones, or starting with even some of my 80-year-olds.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Really?
Yes.
You think they would have gotten used to it by now?
You would think, but no, they're human.
Really? So that sinful nature, even when you're older and wiser, still sticks with you?
It does. And sometimes my 80-year-olds can act just like my 8-year-olds.
You have sat in church council meetings, haven't you?
Yes, I have.
This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. We're working our way through Chapter 12 of Nehemiah. Pastor Russell Bowder is our guest. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Jefferson City, Missouri. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back after these short messages. Hey, and don't forget, if you're listening to us on your smartphone with that app from the iTunes Store, or you're streaming us anywhere in the world, KFUO at kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a moment.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
In Psalm 61, David the psalmist has written, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's my goal for Jubilation every Sunday afternoon, to lead you to the rock that is higher than you are. Great music, prayer, Bible-based thoughts, humor, all blended together in a pleasing sort of way, I pray. That's Jubilation, Sundays from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In what we call catechism instruction, adolescent boys and girls are taught the basics of our Christian faith. One of the strong teachings I learned as a child was to remember the authority of Scripture as the source, rule, and norm of all we believe, teach, and confess. Even if we didn't understand the principle, we were given Bible verses to memorize. These verses prove that what we taught was biblical and therefore from God. One of those Bible verses on the authority of Scripture comes from the second New Testament letter of St. Peter. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now I understand that being carried along by the Holy Spirit meant that God gave prophets, evangelists, and apostles the words to write down. Much later I learned that if some inspired scripture authors wrote their words down, St. Paul, as always it seems, did it another way. Here's how the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament ends. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." If you compare this verse with several others at the end of St. Paul's letters, you can easily come to the conclusion that the apostle dictated his letters to secretaries. Then the apostle wrote his final greeting with his own hand. We'll never understand exactly how inspiration worked, but I am convinced that this preacher you're listening to, me, has never been inspired as St. Paul had been. Let's pray about that. Lord, help us to hold to the authority of Scriptures, both because you teach us through it and because it makes us wise to salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Word come to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our guest pastor is Pastor Russell Bowder from Trinity Lutheran Church in Jefferson City, Missouri. I thought the Jefferson City folks would be ringing the phones by now.
You know, it's really hard to get KFUO in Jefferson City.
Is it?
Yes.
You ever heard of this thing called the Internet?
Yes. But yes, it's very hard to pick it up unless you are outside of Jefferson City on the interstate. And then you're headed to St. Louis, it becomes crystal clear.
Well, when nobody's looking, get to the top of the dome there on the Capitol building, put up an antenna, and you will not have a problem getting KFUO radio. Well, we've worked our way through the list of names here in the 12th chapter of Nehemiah. And we're getting to the dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem. And I thought maybe before we get to the actual dedication, we'll spend a moment or two more talking about the priesthood, because there's a reason why these lists of names exist and that we have people who we don't know, don't recognize, but it's that continuation of the promise through the lineage, through the blood of the priests. Not anybody could be a priest.
No, you had to be a member of the tribe of Levi. And so to be a priest, it was your inheritance, and you passed it on. All the way to the time of Christ.
Well, at least today, anybody who wants to be a pastor can be one.
Yeah, we can all be pastors. Well, not always.
Good catch.
We do have some limitations.
Yeah. I guess it depends on who you talk to.
True. In our Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, you have to prepare. You have to be trained. You have to, here at the seminary, you have to be approved by the faculty before you can move towards ordination. But that's not the way so many of the American Protestant culture works.
So what then happens when a guy named Jesus shows up and starts acting more priestly than the high priest?
Well, that was one of the problems. That was one of the problems Jesus had. And they specifically came right up to him and asked him, who are you? Who gave you the right to teach? And where is that person who gave you this permission? They did the same thing with the apostles afterwards. So here they thought they were still in authority. And here God comes along and changes the rules, turns the world upside down for them.
It wasn't the Romans that came and took their place.
No, it was Jesus.
But they were never really in the right place to start with. They were almost that sort of a self-professed kind of priesthood.
They had moved off the mark.
Yeah, you know, they had the credentials, but they didn't have the credibility.
And that's exactly where they failed. And Scripture tells us time and time again how they failed to do the job of being the ones who were supposed to teach the people. Rather than teaching the people, they place themselves above the people.
Now, how can Jesus be, he's referred to as prophet, priest, and king.
Mm-hmm.
How can he be a priest? He never held the office. He never conducted sacrifices at the temple. How does he claim to be a priest?
Well, he's priest because he is the one who sacrificed himself, and he himself was the sacrifice. So he is priest over our sin, and that he sacrificed himself to save us. So instead of all these animal sacrifices leading up to that time when the final sacrifice comes along, Jesus is that final sacrifice.
And that's why the bloodline of the priesthood is so important, because it's the perfect sacrificial blood of Christ
mm-hmm.
that ultimately brings us salvation, not the blood of the men who perform the sacrifices.
Correct.
You know, there's so much more in these lists. You're right, we do seem to take these for granted, but there are greater stories to be told.
Yeah, you have to dig, and you have to wonder why, and then you have to start looking.
And you actually have to know something, too.
Yeah, you got a little bit more before you get to the list.
Being Lutheran is hard.
It is hard.
You know, it's like when you were a grade school teacher. Math is hard.
Yeah.
You know, homework is hard. Can't you give the kids less homework? How many times did you hear that?
Oh, I even heard of one. We have a number of our students who are not Lutheran. We had a mom that came in for memory work and wanted to know if the teacher could change the memory work from the catechism to make it easier for the kids to learn. And the teacher just responded with, well, when I meet the author, I'll ask him.
Oh, my goodness. That's a good answer. I have to remember that. Well, some of the text here, the dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem, if we pick up at verse 27, at the dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully. Well, don't you wish that sounded like every Sunday morning?
Oh, really?
Yeah. Celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Asmaveth. Thank you. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Now, purification is something that may be lost on us today. You know, a couple mm-hmm. of drops of water at baptism, this purification thing is done. Why is it important to purify and repurify the Old Testament, and where do we see that today?
The purification rites had to be repeated constantly. You know, you look at the priest, when they came in for duty, they had to be ceremonially clean. The Levites, when they came into the temple, they had likewise to be ceremonially clean. They had to wash themselves and make themselves presentable before God. What they could touch, what they could not touch, all marked them whether they were clean or not. So here, it's dedication. It's washing away the old. It's now you belong to God. And yeah, that is a basis for a picture of baptism. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've been washed with the water. So you've got this whole routine again, coming again into the church yet today. Leaving behind that which was, leaving behind what we were, and now that God has washed us, He has made us His own, He has placed His name upon us, and it's ownership. He owns us. Same as these people, God now owns everything that they are dedicating to Him.
So for God to have ownership, it must be pure?
Absolutely, because He's holy.
Same thing today?
Same thing today.
So once and done, we don't have to repurify ourselves constantly as in the Old Testament?
Old Testament was always looking forward to that perfect sacrifice, always looking forward to that time when things would be finalized. It's never enough in the Old Testament. It's always pointing forward. Jesus is that final sacrifice. And so when He washes us through the waters of holy baptism, when He gives us His body and blood, we are His people.
Yeah, there was someone yesterday who called during the Ask the Pastor portion of the program and was talking about forgiveness, and the question came up, what if I can't forgive myself? That feeling of impurity before God. Is that why Luther, throughout the catechisms, large and small, and in other writings, always talks about when something dangerous or frightful appears, you make the sign of the cross and remember that you are baptized? That this is what takes that impurity away from us, and we don't have to be afraid of God?
I don't know about the reference to making the sign of the cross. It's a good practice. Many Lutherans don't have that practice. Many of my members don't. We live in mostly a Catholic town, so we don't do that.
You are uber Lutheran, are you not?
Oh, yes.
There you go.
But the gift that God gives us to assure us that our sins are forgiven points back to that final sacrifice on the cross. When Jesus announced to the people standing around that Good Friday, "It is finished," He's not just talking about His work, not about all His suffering, but the sacrifice of our sins, that we no longer are held captive by Satan, that it is finished. Now, one of those nice things about Luther, too, is when he referred to his baptism, you know, if you look back, you know, Hans took him right to the castle church that morning to have him baptized. But Luther never looked back about talking about the date or the time as much as he said that I am baptized. And with that is my claim, my badge of courage that says, Satan, you can't touch me. I am baptized by Christ. He has washed away my sins. He is my Savior. And there's nothing you can do to me. So I can literally say to him, get away from me.
And that's why I asked you earlier about how you flesh out Christ. Because baptism is either an event or a condition of being.
It is. As much as I wish my kids all knew the date for their baptism, I'd much rather have them understand that they are baptized children of God. And that changes who they are. It's not just the instruction. It's the gift that God gives in the baptism.
And in that baptism is where you take ownership of this armor of God that Paul talks about later in Scripture?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So when I look to things that God has given me as my gifts, it's because of my baptism. Not what I'm doing. Not that I went and chose to be baptized, but what God has done for me in this baptism. He has washed me clean. He has taken away my sin. He has created faith in my heart, and through the power of the Holy Spirit sustains and continues to let that faith grow. So when the person says, I can't forgive myself, well, God's forgiven me. Let's start there.
And I have to take a look also at verse 30, where it talks about, I think you've got the ESV version this morning. I happen to be using the NIV version because I was going through the People's Commentary. And it says, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people and the gates and the wall. As you go through the reading this morning, you get to the point where women and children were also participating in this. So this purification would have to have applied to them as well.
Them as well.
So this now makes me raise the question about infant baptism, because some of our Christian brothers don't agree with that.
Yes. I know. I have family that doesn't agree with it either. Baptism is God's gift. It's not works. And so many of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters want to look at baptism as something that I chose to do, something that I did. I proved how I'm now ready to be a part of God's family. I've invited him into my heart. I've done this. And it's all backwards. Baptism is God's wonderful gift to me. Before the foundation of the worlds were created, he chose me. Praise God. He then made sure that I was also there to receive the waters of holy baptism. In my case, I was 3 weeks old. I don't remember it. And it's not that my baptism that I have to, the event that I have to remember, it's the condition that I am. As a child of God, I am one of his through baptism, his gift to me. And that makes it so difficult for others who are concerned about, well, did you have enough water? Did you, how old were you? Did you go all the way under? That's not the point. The point is what God's doing, not what I'm doing.
So just in this one verse, these few little words, they purified the people. This is also a remembrance that they are not there in Jerusalem by their own hand?
They were brought by God's hand. They were chosen from all the other areas just to make sure that they could have the population they needed. They had to be a city again. So God brought them back, young and old, men and women, and from every profession of employment, all the people that were needed to make sure that this city was populated and functioning for the people who lived there and for those who were going to be coming to visit at the temple.
You know, in spite of my earlier comparison to the baby boomers, I can't seem to find anyone in here, at least maybe I'll have to wait for chapter 13, I don't know, but no one in here says, look what we have done.
No, it's what God is doing. And that's a reminder for us today. Even in the churches our churches that are growing, it's not look what we're doing. It's look what God is doing. And God gives his spirit where he chooses to give his spirit. And in those places that we can think, well, why is this congregation on such a decline? Well, I can answer that. God can. But he gives his spirit where he chooses to place it and work it as he chooses to work it. And so when you've got a great thing going, thank God. And when things are in trouble, thank God.
So now we have the dedication ceremony, and Nehemiah divides into two different groups. Ezra leads one, he leads the other. They get up on the wall, and they, I guess in opposing directions, march towards the temple on the wall, sort of making quite a racket.
Yeah, they're making a lot of noise.
Is there more to it than meets the eye here, or is this just, you know, it's sort of like last year when we did the Palm Sunday procession, we went from left to right, and this year we're going to go right to left because they're fixing the sidewalk.
They're making sure that they have everything mapped out so that they know where they're going and they know that they're headed. Their ultimate goal is still God's house. They're on that wall. They're showing its strength. This is the wall that we have built under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and we're coming forth and we're praising God for this. At one point earlier, they're told that the wall is so flimsy that it wouldn't even keep a fox. And now that we've got the whole population standing on it, we're jumping up and down on this thing, we're showing everybody around us, this wall is going to stand. And as they progress, they're headed to the temple. They're making noise. They're praising God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord is what they're doing. And they're doing a good job of it because it can be heard down and through the valleys of the people that aren't there as a constant witness. When I was in grade school, I remember an incident just popped into my head. Zion Lutheran School, downtown St. Louis. We had construction workers who were working on our building. And our teacher for devotions that morning, she said, rather than just us singing the song, whatever song it was that we were using for devotions, she said, let's open the window so the construction workers can hear it. Praise God. Let him hear, let the people around us hear us praise God. And that's not the theme that we seem to be in our culture right now. It's like, if you have faith in God, well, but don't let anybody know it. You know, keep that to yourself. And that's not what God's called us to do. Shout it from the mountaintops.
You know, we live in an age, the joy that I have on the afternoon program that I do, Studio A, is to interview a number of different people, both about topics theological and political and cultural and all these different things. And we've talked with the Alliance Defense Fund several times about how in Phoenix and in other places, it's now becoming popular for cities to tell churches to turn off their bells.
Yeah.
They are an annoyance.
Yeah.
Mm. Would that make you ring yours twice as loud?
Yes. It would.
Because I think it was an Episcopal church in Phoenix, and I'll correct myself if I'm wrong about this, but the priest actually was arrested and was fined. Hmm. Because even though they tried to reduce the decibels of the church bells to a point where they were softer than the average ice cream truck, one person in the neighborhood was still so offended that the prosecuting attorney pursued it.
Yeah, and then you wonder, why is it that one person's offense cancels out everybody else's joy? We still ring ours.
Yeah, I was going to say, it would make perfect sense to me that everyone then, the Christian community, you know, this is where the church at large can come together and maybe agree on one point, that at noon on Sunday, they all ring their bells twice as loud.
Yeah, I'm all for that.
We're here and we're not going anywhere.
Yeah.
Well, that's what this is about. We are here and we're not leaving.
We're not going anywhere. And and they had a lot of opposition. A lot of their neighbors did not want these people to be back in Jerusalem.
Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, who was the other guy, the third guy that was out there?
Lost his name.
Yeah.
But they wanted nothing to do with these people of God coming back to Jerusalem. They thought they had it made. This is now our territory.
Sanballat, that's who it was.
And so, our people need to stand up and say the same thing. We're here. We are God's people. We have every much as right to be here as anybody else, and we're not going anywhere.
So you mean to presume, Pastor? You presume to tell the listening audience of KFUO that this stuff in the Old Testament still applies today?
Yes!
Shock of shock.
Yeah, it's still God's Word. And it still applies to our lives.
And we do, sadly, though, tend to divorce old from new. We are people of the New Testament, the New Covenant.
Yeah.
You know, washed in the blood, mm-hmm. that Old Testament stuff.
And yet, how often it's impossible to understand everything that's happening in the New Testament if you have not looked at the Old. If you don't look at where you've been, you have no idea where you're going. And so the Old Testament is always feeding us, looking for that Savior which is to come, God keeping his promises. And looking at the things that are happening then, we haven't changed that much. People are still people. And whether you're a follower of God or you're not, people are still people, and the unbelievers were still haunting and giving grief to the people of God, and that hasn't changed.
So they are purified, they march around the walls, they make quite a racket, as we pointed out. There's this great groundswell of emotion, the people are joyous, the city is fully restored, the temple is now active and vibrant again. But are they really celebrating that event, that moment in time, or are they celebrating the greater narrative of what's yet to come? Do they see what comes down the road, or are they preoccupied by the moment, as we tend to be today?
Well, you've got two different things we're looking at. Are we looking at Celebration Day? Are we looking at the whole thing at large? Which one are they doing?
This moment, this Celebration Day that's the focus of Chapter 12.
And the answer
has to
be
yes. Celebrating? They do understand the greater context of this.
Yes. They know that they are God's chosen people. Yes, we're celebrating we're back home. Yes, we're celebrating we've got the temple. Yes, we're celebrating that the walls are finished. And it's going to be a little bit safer walking the streets of Jerusalem now than it was a few weeks before. But at the same time, they're also celebrating that the fact that as God's people, God's got a plan for them as a nation. And it's not done yet. From chapter 3 in Genesis on, the promise of that Savior is still alive in the hearts of the people of God. And here in Jerusalem, now that we're back, now that we can look and look who survives. And they kept all those meticulous records of where that lineage was supposed to be. That Savior is still coming. And so, yeah, they're celebrating both events.
And they kept those lists even in exile,
yes,
which is the amazing thing. There was still that remnant of faithfulness that somebody, sort of like the altar guild or whomever, still says, this stuff is important.
Yeah, you don't throw anything away. you still use this stuff. Keep those records. And they did. Even then, in exile, they still knew that God was their God and that they were his people. And that for the promise of a Savior to be kept, God had to keep his promises even now. And now, he has.
There are similarities between this event and what we do on Sunday mornings as part of, you know, liturgical worship in the Lutheran Church. You've got the processions, you've got the music, you've got offerings, but you've also got sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Where are the sacrifices today? Where is that represented on Sunday morning as we celebrate these great gifts of God?
Well, the sacrifice goes back to the remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His sacrifice has now replaced the animal sacrifice. His one-time sacrifice on Calvary's cross is our sacrifice. It's a one-time event. Now, some of our Christian friends will say, well, we have to redo that sacrifice every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time the Mass is celebrated. And we say, no, it was a one-time sacrifice, and so what are we doing? Are we sacrificing Christ's body and blood again every time we receive the Lord's Supper? No. But he's giving us the gifts that he earned for us on that cross. He's giving us his true body and blood. There's pulling us back to the sacrifice. No forgiveness without blood. So here we have this body and blood of Jesus.
So it's like putting the entire population of Jerusalem on the walls, mm-hmm, to show that this is solid and true.
Yes. And so what God has provided is exactly keeping his promise. And because he kept his promise then, that gives us the hope of knowing that all the promises that we have since are true for us as well. His promise that my sins are forgiven. His promise that he has a place for us prepared in heaven. His promise that he will always be with us. All of his promises he has always kept and always will.
And the amazing thing is chapter 12 rounds out. It sort of reminds me very much of KFUO. You walk through this building, you get the sense of history, you see plaques on a number of things about the dedication of people who were wanting to provide for the future. When we sit in the same studio that Walter A. Meyer used for the,
yeah,
Lutheran Hour, there were people, you read the documents of the people who founded this radio station, you know, all those decades ago, they wanted this to continue forward. And as you close out chapter 12, you see Nehemiah, the organizer, the great administrator, making provision for this to continue on into the future.
And that's what, you know, KFUO has that, our congregations have that. People want to make sure that when I'm gone, I want it there for my children and my grandchildren. And that's one of the great heritages that we have in the church. Always looking forward to how we can then share that good news, not with the people just around us today, but those who are yet to come. And that's God's gift as well.
Our guest this morning on the Bible study has been Pastor Russell Bowder from Trinity Lutheran Church in Jefferson City. Now, if somebody's got a place down by the lake, Jeff City isn't that far away.
Not that far away.
They want to come visit you. Where do they find you in Jeff City?
If you come down the highway, you cannot miss us. We're the big church up on the hill. So if you're headed down Highway 54, we're right on the highway.
Right on Highway 54. What are your service times?
We have three services, 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, 8 and 10:30 on Sunday morning, with Bible class in between.
Pastor, thank you for your time.
Thank you.
This was fun. Come back.
I certainly will hope to do so.
I've enjoyed your company. Coming up next, Paul Clayton returns for Ask the Pastor. Anything that you did not get a chance to ask this hour, maybe you were busy, you can call in during the next. Alan Shade, Pastor Shade is his guest from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. I'm back at 4 with Studio A. Have a great day. We'll see you later. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.